Turning to Haggai, and the second chapter. Grateful to you who have hung on and hung in there, and we will trust that God will give us a special blessing as we come to this last session of the conference. And I want to express my gratitude to you for having me here and for giving me the opportunity to minister, and I appreciate the kindness and the fellowship that I've enjoyed with so many of you. Let's read then in Haggai chapter 2, and we read the whole chapter. Up till now, we've really only looked at one of the visions or one of the prophetic messages of Haggai. The second chapter contains three more visions that Haggai received for the people of God. And as we look at these, I want to look at them from the perspective that they teach us that there is an assured outcome. We have showed the failure, the house was in ruins. We have made the analogy with the church that because of the influence of secularism, there are some senses in which the church is in ruins. And we've looked at the effect of that upon our Christian lives and on various movements within the church. And then we tried in the very last session, the previous session, to look at some remedies and to try to be positive and to pray to God, to a sovereign God, to effect revival. And somebody had been asking me sometime during the conference if I thought there could be revival in the last days. Well, I don't know. But I believe in God, and God never changes. It does seem, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that as the time gets nearer towards the coming of the Lord, things will wax worse and worse. But I don't see that why within the Christian community there cannot be revival and an ingathering of souls before the Lord comes again. And we shouldn't limit God, and we should believe God for revival and renewal in our local churches. And so let's be positive as we pray to a sovereign God, and as we make provision for the prophets, and as we are prepared to be an obedient people. But I want to leave a final message of encouragement to you, that you not be overwhelmed by all that's going on in the world and in a church influenced by the world, but that you be assured that the outcome is assured, that God will triumph, that Christ has won the victory at the cross, which is the basis for his universal triumph. And God will surely triumph. And if we obey the conditions for revival, and if we are an obedient people, and if we adopt that strategy, and if we adopt some further conditions that are mentioned in these visions in the second chapter, that the outcome is assured, that the temple of God, that the house of God will be rebuilt. And this second chapter points forward to it tells us it's the first time that Haggai prophesies really in the sense of foretelling as well as foretelling, because he anticipates a day of universal triumph when God will judge the nations, when Christ will reign supreme, and we have that prefigured in this chapter before us. So let's read these great visions and understand that the outcome is assured. And the first vision teaches us that the people will be powerful. The second, that the priests who purify the people will be blessed, and that God's people will be blessed through their purifying influence. And then we have the pledge of Christ's universal rule in the last passage. So verse 1 of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So that's the second vision. The third one, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. That date is very important. And later on in this context, Haggai tells us to take note of this date, and as we've already shown in a previous section, the reason why he highlights this date is that another date was highlighted in Ezekiel's prophecy indicating the beginning of the period of desolations in 590 BC, and to the very day, this was the day when the period of desolations ended. The 70-year period was up on this, the 24th day of the ninth month of 520 BC. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now give careful thought to this, and this is the theme of Haggai, give careful thought to this. And really we're back into the challenge part again. There was something still not quite right. The priestly ministry wasn't functioning. They were working on the temple with defiled hands, and there needed to be a restoration of that priestly ministry. Give careful thought. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought. This is this important date. To the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? And over this 14-year period from the time of the foundation being laid until now, they hadn't known much prosperity because they had lost their sense of priority, as we were saying. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. And then he says, but from this day on, I will bless you. So there was the assurance of the outcome. If they returned to a priestly ministry, and the people's hands and persons were cleansed and they rebuilt, God would bless them from that day on. And then the final vision of encouragement to Zerubbabel personally. The first vision was given just to the leaders. The second comes just to the whole group of people, to both Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people. The third vision, notice it comes really mainly to the priests. But now this final vision comes to Zerubbabel himself. God's man in God's place, and I think he'd had a very rough time over 14 years, a very fruitless ministry. And now God has a word of encouragement for Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time in the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. What a great encouragement as he thought about having been in Babylon and having been under the conquest of Medo-Persia. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Three final visions, then, that teach us the assured outcome of the work of God, and which were a comfort to God's people as they returned and began to be revived and began to work on the house of God. And the first one relates to strength. They were to be assured that if they obeyed the conditions that he mentioned in chapter 1, and if they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, that God would give them strength, and that God would give them encouragement, and he lists some sources of encouragement which we'll get to in a moment. But let's just look at why they needed encouragement in this first vision. He asks the people in verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it seem to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? What does Haggai have in mind? Well, in Ezra chapter 3, when they had built the foundation, they had a time of celebration, but some of the old folks were crying. They were in tears, and they weren't tears of joy. They had seen Solomon's temple. And compared to Solomon's temple, what they had built, the foundation of what they had built, seemed like a little hut. They were discouraged. Now, if you'll pardon me, sometimes older people are like that, and I'm getting older too, so let me identify with you, but we often think that nothing can be as good in our day as it was in our youth. Now, for example, this comes out in sport. I once had the privilege of staying with some missionary friends. My own parents were missionaries, and they went on furlough, and another English missionary came to stay with us for a time when I was in high school, and I was a cricket fanatic, and probably you can't relate much to cricket, but bear with me just for a little while, if you will. I know you're mostly baseball fans, but I would rave about Barry Richards and Graham Pollock, who were great cricketers of the day, and this man would always say to me, they were nothing compared to the men of old, like Dennis Compton and Len Hutton and some of these great English cricketers. They're not what they used to be. And perhaps today in baseball, when you boast about your Jesse Barfields, he plays for the Toronto Blue Jays, by the way, some of the older men I want to say, but you should have seen Babe Ruth. There's no one today to compare to these older men. Well, the older folk were somewhat like that. They were discouraged because the Solomon's Temple, they had reason to be discouraged in a way, and I'm not getting on to older people, don't get me wrong, we need the older people. But here we are, these people are discouraged because they'd seen the house in its former glory. And to them it seemed just like nothing. And so what does God say to them? Look, don't be discouraged. And he says three times over, be strong, be strong, be strong. He says it to Zerubbabel, the leader, to Joshua, the high priest, and he says it to all the people, be strong. Why? Because I am with you. And although this doesn't seem physically like very much, I've got wonderful things ahead, so don't be discouraged. And be encouraged because of my presence with you. That's all you need. And this is very much reminiscent of when Solomon began to work the temple and build it. The same promise was given almost exactly to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 26, verse 20, when God said to him, be strong and courageous, or rather David said to Solomon as a result of the working of God in his heart, David says to Solomon, look, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, isn't that great? David says, my God, the God I've proved, is with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. You know, when we get involved in building the house of God, and when we get involved in evangelizing and discipling people and bringing them into the local church and building them up through the ministry of God's word and through pastoral care, God will bless us with his presence, and he will encourage us, and he'll make us strong. You know, we need supernatural strength for divine work. It is tough to be a worker for God. It's tough to build anything for God. There are all kinds of people who want to hinder you. And there are all kinds of darts that the devil will fire at you to be discouraged. Preachers know this. I personally find that Mondays after I've preached are the most depressing days of my life. Now, part of that is physiological because I believe there's a big adrenaline buildup and then you preach and then it sags. And apparently the psychologists tell us that preachers' depression syndrome on Monday is partly due to that. But I also believe the devil takes advantage of that. And he says, what were you talking about yesterday to those people? What a waste of time. They've all forgotten it anyway. You killed yourself, but they're just going to go home and nothing's going to happen. It's going to be the same old humdrum. And I tell you, it's discouraging. And then you go and knock on doors and you try to witness for Christ and you get the door slammed in your face a few times. Just discouraging. And then you're an elder and you make some decisions and some people don't like it and then you take the flack. It's hard to work for God and it's hard to have a vision and to strive towards that vision under God. But be encouraged because God is with you. So that's the first thing as we look at this first section, this first vision. God encourages his people and he assures them of the outcome if that they're obedient, that first of all they will have strength, they'll be powerful people. And the first reason they'll be powerful people is that they will have the presence of God with them. I will be with you. But then he reminds them also of his covenant. Be strong. Why? Because I'm going to be with you, but also because this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, verse 5, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God had made an unconditional covenant to Israel. And God will fulfill his promises to Israel, and God is faithful to all his promises. And God has made a covenant with us as his people. And we are members and part of the new covenant. We've been sprinkled with the blood of that covenant, and when we break bread and when we drink the cup of the new covenant. It's a reminder to us. God tells us in Jeremiah that he would come and live within us, and that's an unconditional covenant. God has made a covenant with his people. We were singing this morning in our breaking of bread here, "Of covenant mercy I sing." And you know, God has made a covenant with us, and he will not fail. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They are irrevocable, and we have a faithful God who is true to his promises. So be encouraged in the work of God, my dear brother and sister, who are builders for God. Be encouraged. And then thirdly, not only the presence of God and the covenant of God, but there's the promise of God in verses 6 to 9. He encourages them to be strong because I am with you, and also because of my covenant, and also because the outcome is assured. These people probably felt pretty insignificant as a small group of people still surrounded by pretty pagan and aggressive nations such as Samaria and Medo-Persia, who were keeping a very close eye on them, and they didn't know what was ahead. And yet God says, I want to assure you of the outcome of all this. And yes, maybe the physical representation of my house is pretty insignificant to you, especially you older people. But I want to tell you something. He says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. The desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Don't you forget, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And then he says, for the sake of those older people, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. Now, what does this all mean? I believe that there is a prophetic fulfillment of this passage. And here is the first time that Haggai begins to prophesy in the sense of foretelling. Prophecy can, of course, as we know, be forthtelling, telling forth the mind of God. And Haggai does that an awful lot. And had a particular message for his day. But I believe he also had a message for the future, and here is the first indication of this. In a little while, he says. And I think the idea is of inevitability and imminence as well. And we'll look at how this is what is prophesied here was partially fulfilled in the time of our Lord Jesus when he came to the world. And so in a little while, this was going to happen. And it teaches us the great doctrine of the imminence of the coming of Christ. In a little while, certain things are going to happen. He says the first thing that's going to happen is that the nations will be shaken. He uses the symbol of an earthquake to indicate divine intervention and judgment. And I think this prefigures and it has its ultimate fulfillment in the return of Christ to the earth, when the earth and the sky will tremble. It's what Joel has in mind in chapter 3 of his prophecy. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. The Lord will roar from Zion. And when God roars, there's earthquakes. And thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. And when he says the nations will be shaken, I think he's anticipating the battle of Armageddon. When God will gather, when all the nations will be gathered and God will conquer them. And Zechariah 14 verses 1 to 4 deals with that. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And the sort of idea here is that, listen, you people, don't be discouraged. You might think you're a little nation, but don't you forget, I put my name among you, and all these nations around you, I'm going to sort them out once and for all in the coming day. You know, just to apply that to ourselves, I think sometimes we get discouraged as we see the forces of Satan, and as we've been looking at secularism and all of these philosophies of life which are against God and against the eternal, and the militant way in which they're being propounded in our day, we can begin to think that, well, maybe things aren't going that well, and we begin to get discouraged that God somehow left the earth on its own. And we forget that, you know, God has an ultimate purpose for this earth and for the universe, and Jesus is coming back to reign, and he is going to conquer the nations, and he's going to put things in order. God is going to judge the nations and judge the world, and God will prevail. That was what was to comfort them. That was why they were to be strong, because God was with them now, and because God's covenant was true, and because in the day that lay ahead, all the nations were going to be shaken, but they were going to be kept safe and secure as the people of God. Haggai 2 verse 6 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 26 when it talks about the nations being shaken, and then it adds a wonderful little note at the end of the quotation of Haggai 2 verse 6. He says, but you people of God, you will survive all that divine judgment. You're not going to go through divine judgment. You're going to survive it. And then Paul goes on to say, so let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
And so can I encourage you, fellow Christian, the outcome is assured. Jesus is going to reign. And he's going to put things right. And don't be overwhelmed by the arrogance of the men around you. God is going to reign. And then the second part of this prophecy, Haggai says, I will shake all the nations. And then he says, the desired of all nations will come. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word desired is a collective noun. And it can mean desirable things and treasures. And what may be in mind here is that at the end times, when Christ sets up his universal rule, that surrounding nations will gladly give up their treasures to adorn the temple in a coming day. And Isaiah 60 verse 5 has a similar idea when it says, to you the riches of the nations will come. And again in Zechariah 14 verses 12 to 14, the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. That's just like this passage here, a very parallel passage. And then it says, on that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. And then the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, the gold and the silver and the clothing. And so what may be in mind here with this phrase, the desired of all nations, is that when Jesus returns again and he conquers the nations, then the nations will bring their riches to Jerusalem and we'll have the rebuilding of the temple as a result of the gifts of Gentile nations from all over the world. That may be what's in mind here. But you know, for centuries the Christian church has believed that the desired of all nations was referring to the Messiah, Jesus himself. And there is some evidence for that, and I want to present some evidence for that. The word desire is also used of individuals in 1 Samuel 9, verse 20, in Daniel 9, verse 23, for example, when someone is called the highly esteemed one, the desired one, the highly esteemed one. And so it's possible that this has messianic significance, and one of the reasons I say that is in Malachi chapter 3, we read, the Lord whom you seek, or the desired one, the Lord, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And so it's very possible that this is a messianic prophecy that Haggai gives. The desired of all nations will come, and then he will fill his house with glory. And I cannot help but feel that that's really the primary meaning here. Because who else would fill the house with glory than the desired of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person who is the source of all the glory? Well, how is this going to be fulfilled? Haggai says, in a little while all this will happen. And he talks about the nations being shaken, and then about the desired of all nations coming, and the house being filled with glory as a result. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. When was that going to be fulfilled? I think the initial fulfillment of it was when Jesus came to the temple in his own day, in his ministry, in his first advent. He came into the temple. And there were those who had eyes to recognize him, such as Simeon and Anna. And Simeon went into the temple, and he said, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for why? I have seen the salvation of our God. And that's why, although this temple was little compared to Solomon's, it had greater glory, because Jesus came into it. And Solomon's glory never saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, but this one was going to see the coming of the Messiah. And the acknowledgement of that by people like Simeon. And of course we know the Lord entered into the temple. The zeal of the house of the Lord has consumed me. John chapter 2. And he took a cord and he whipped people, the people who were selling in the court of the Gentiles, and preventing it from being a place of witness to the Gentiles. So the desired of all nations will come. So I think that's the initial physical fulfillment. But with so much prophetic scripture, I think there are other fulfillments. I think there was a spiritual fulfillment and a special fulfillment in the church, which is the temple of the living God, as we have in Ephesians chapter 2. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God dwells by his Spirit. And then in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, unto Christ be glory in the church. And so the temple of God, as it is a picture of the church, is filled with glory because Christ dwells in it. The desires of all nations will come and will fill this house with glory. And then I think there is probably an eschatological significance here as well. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 talks about the millennial glory and a new temple that will be rebuilt at that time. And the Lord is there. The Lord is there, so says the prophet Ezekiel. And that's what adds glory to it, the fact that the Lord is there. And even in the eternal realm, there's a significance to this, I believe, because you remember when there's a new heavens and a new earth, we read that the New Jerusalem came out of heaven, and John says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So we have all of these fulfillments of this passage here, but the force of it to these people was it would make them strong to know, first, that God was with them, second, that the covenant of God had been given to them and was true, and thirdly, that God had promised that he would shake the nations around him and he would prevail, and that Jesus was going to enter the temple and fill it with his glory. And so, there's an assured outcome. And if we are obedient to the commands of God, and if we fulfill his will, and if we are strong in the Lord, then we will have assurance to go on building for God until the work is done. So be strong is the first message of the first prophecy. And then he moves on in vision number 3, verses 10 through to the 19th verse. We have this third vision, and it concerns the priests. And right at the end of it, he gives them the assured outcome. He says, from this day I'll bless you. What a great promise. From this day I'll bless you. Now, what's going on here? Well, he comes, again, the message comes through the prophet Haggai, and the Lord Almighty says, I want you to ask the priest a question. And he asks two rhetorical questions that were to bring to mind and to emphasize to the priests that they had not been doing their work. God says, whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. And listen, they can't work like that. First of all, he asks the question with a negative answer. He says, can holiness be transmitted? Verse 12. He says, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Of course, the answer is no. Holiness cannot be transmitted. But can defilement be transmitted ceremonially? And yes, it can be transmitted. Verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. And then Haggai says, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. And we're back here to the challenge, as we were saying when we read the scriptures together. They had experienced a previous dearth. God had not been blessing them. One of the reasons was their priorities were all wrong. They were working on their own houses and making some wonderful establishments for them and their children to live in, but the house of God was in ruins. But a second problem was that they weren't pure. The priestly ministry had not been restored. It was suffering. And the people's hearts and their bodies had not been purified by priestly ministry. But notice that God says, from this day I will bless you. And the inference is that as well as the other people, the priests had repented and were beginning now to obey this part of God's call to them. And they were beginning to purify the people because God says, from now on I will bless you. We had a very challenging session from Brother Dan with regard to purification. And I don't need to tell you that we need to constantly be cleansing ourselves. We don't in this dispensation, in this age, need priests to do that for us. We are all priests, and we are to function as holy priests and to function as royal priests. And we have a duty. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 talks about our priestly ministry, and it says, let us draw near to God. How? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And notice this, having our bodies washed with pure water. And when we exercise our priestly function, we need to do so with purity, and we need to cleanse our hearts. And here undoubtedly the washing of the water refers to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that's how Christ the Bridegroom is purifying his bride, by the washing of the water through the Word. And so as we read the Word and as we are exposed to it, we sense our sins and we confess them, and we need to keep short accounts with God and not live with unconfessed sin and grudges against people. We need to have a pure conscience before God if we would know this blessing. But so God says, for you priests, I'm glad you've turned around. I'm glad you've understood that these people are defiled, and I want to encourage you to get back into your priestly functioning so that they can build with cleansed hands. Now let's move on to vision number four. The outcome was assured. From this day on, I will bless you if you do that. The outcome was assured because they would be assured of strength because of the presence and the covenant of God and his promises regarding the future. and because of the priestly ministry that had now been revived and recovered, from this day on, God was going to bless them. You know, our God longs to bless us. Prayer is not calling on a reluctant God to let go of the blessings that He will stingily give us. No, prayer is releasing the power of God that He longs to give us. But the trouble with us is that we're often impure. We live in a lust-satiated world. You can't watch television, even some of the most innocent programs, without the smut hitting you right between the eyes. And it affects us, Christians. And our thought lives are often impure. How can God use a person with an impure thought?
And if we do that, God will surely bless us. And then there's a fourth vision. And it's a wonderful little gem of a vision given to Zerubbabel, the leader. He'd gone through all the hard times. I bet that Zerubbabel had been trying hard to get these people moving for 14 years. In that sense, he reminds me of some missionaries who have labored for years and years and seen very little fruit, and then when they were removed, or very late on in their ministry, God began to bless them. There may be some of you who have worked faithfully for God and been true personally to God in the midst of assemblies where you felt things were in a state of dearth and not much was happening, but you see, God is faithful and God encourages us. And so God encourages Zerubbabel here. How does He do that? Really, by pledging universal rule to Him, and I'll explain that in a moment. Powerful people, the second vision. Purifying priests, the third vision. And then pledge of payment in the fourth vision. The first thing that God promises to Zerubbabel is what He had promised the priests in the previous vision. He says, listen, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Universal overthrow is predicted, and that would be an encouragement to Zerubbabel. There are many passages in the Old Testament that have this in mind. This is at once a throwback to the day of the Exodus, and anticipates the future too. You remember well the song of Moses when they came through the Red Sea, how they chanted that the horse and the rider had been thrown into the sea. And that's the kind of imagery that is used here. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders. The horses and his chariots he has thrown into the sea. And it looks back to that day, but it also anticipates a day when God will do that again, and He will overthrow all nations. And that is anticipated in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. It anticipates a day when all the nations will gather around Jerusalem to conquer them, and God will return, Christ will return, and He will conquer them. And we read in Zechariah in that context that there will be such a slaughter that their flesh will rot. And so that's universal overthrow. An encouragement to Zerubbabel that Christ will prevail, God will prevail. And then finally, verse 23. There's a personal pledge given to Zerubbabel, and it's a very significant and meaningful pledge. Let's look at it. He says, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. We need a little bit of background here to try to understand what God is saying to Haggai, to Zerubbabel. A signet ring on the finger of a king was a seal that he used, and it was a pledge. It made the document that he placed his seal on authoritative, and he put his promise in that seal. Now, for example, we have a biblical example in Esther chapter 8, verse 8. You know the story of Esther well, no doubt. The wicked man Haman plotted to have the Jews killed, but the whole thing under God's sovereignty turned around. And we read, Xerxes said to Esther and to Mordecai concerning Haman, now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written with the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Do you get the idea? The king was going to put his seal on it with his signet ring. They usually had a little mark on them. It was a particular and peculiar symbol of the king's authority. And when he stamped that document, it was for real. It was a promise that was going to be fulfilled. Now, to interpret it,
God says to Zerubbabel, I will make you my signet ring. Zerubbabel was to be the signet ring, and I say it reverently, on the finger of God. I will make you the signet ring, my signet ring. And what I think is anticipated here is that as God's signet ring, Zerubbabel was a pledge of a coming Messiah with kingly authority and who would have universal rule. This is looking to the future. He says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will make you a signet ring. In other words, you'll be a symbol of the fact that I have promised universal rule. I have promised messianic rule. And it's mentioned here, I think, probably reverses the curse that was placed on King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22:24. Jeremiah 22:24, King Jehoiakim was the final king before the overthrow of Jerusalem back at the time of the period of desolations. And God says through Jeremiah, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull it off. And I will hand you over to those who seek your life, and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So many years before, some 70, 80 years before, God had said to Jehoiakim, even if you were my signet ring, I'd pull you off. I'm so disgusted with you. You're my representative, the representative of my rule on earth. And what kind of a person are you? Engaging in idolatry and all these things. But now he reverses it and he says to Zerubbabel, listen, Zerubbabel, I will make you my signet ring. And what I said I would take away from Jehoiakim, I'm going to give to you, Zerubbabel. You're my signet ring. You're my seal of authority. You are the promise that I am going to reign and I am going to rule. I think Zerubbabel was a guarantee that someday the Messiah, descended from David, will come. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David himself. And I think that God was saying through Zerubbabel, I am going to reign and I'm going to set someone on the throne. He will be the Messiah and he will rule all nations. So Zerubbabel was comforted tremendously by knowing the esteem that God had put upon him. You're my signet ring, because I have chosen you. He talks about his election. He was elected by God to prefigure Christ. You know, in many ways, we can relate to that. We've been chosen by God. We've been chosen by God, but there's a principle, there is a reason for our election. It's that we might display the glory of Christ and the glory of God, and that we might be an anticipation of the future reign of Christ. And our election in the New Testament always has an ethical purpose. We were chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. We've been chosen to bear the impress of Christ now. And that's an encouragement to us. And our election of God is an encouragement to us that the purposes of God will be fulfilled and we're going to reign with Christ in a coming day. So let me leave this conference on that positive note. Listen, the outcome is assured. Don't be discouraged. Get involved in building in the house of God. Become active in your local church, active in witnessing, active in disciple making. Be assured that God will strengthen you. He'll make you a powerful person. Remember His presence. Remember His covenant. Remember His promise. Then engage in the priestly ministry of purification. Know that from that day on God will bless you. And thirdly, be assured that Christ will reign and you've been chosen by God and you're special because you bear the impress of Christ. And that's a pledge of future glory. We're going to reign with Christ one day. So be encouraged to be involved in the work of God and in being a builder for God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time we have spent together in these days that we've had together in your word, and we have had the experience of being searched by you, and it has not always been very pleasant. And we have felt that we would like to squirm, and we have felt convicted. And I ask, O God, that your Spirit would continue to convict us, that each one of us might feel the responsibility to work for you, that we might be men and women of prayer, that we might be men and women of vision, that we might be men and women who are truly builders for God, that you will use these local churches represented here in the growth of your kingdom to the salvation of many souls, to the upbuilding of your people for your honor and glory. And grant, O God, that we might each be comforted knowing that Jesus soon will reign and we will reign with him. We anticipate that day with gladness. And now, Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.